like to start by asking you a question. This is a real question, too. At a funeral or a visitation, how are the deceased usually spoken of? Usually pretty well, right? I've been presiding at funerals for 19 years before I was ordained. And in those years, I've only experienced one where the deceased was spoken of negatively. And that was a funeral in my own family. So, go figure. But it doesn't happen, does it? We're told not to speak ill of the dead. In fact, the opposite usually happens. You know, we Lutherans believe that Christians are both sinners and saints, but at a funeral, the sinner is often eulogized right out of a person. And there's a good reason. We love people. Our love doesn't change after they die. And we want to believe that there's something redemptive about their life, don't we? We want to believe that what they did counted for something. We want to make the case, at least to ourselves, that someone is worthy of heaven. And we want to believe that of ourselves, too. We want to believe that we will be judged in the end and we will be found good enough. If we were to plot our lives on a behavioral bell graph, for instance, with, say, Mother Teresa at one end and Joseph Stalin at the other, we might think that we're a little bit better than average, right? I mean, we're not as bad as those people, whoever those people are. And this desire to be judged well brings us to our gospel reading. We know nearly nothing about Lazarus. But we do know that Jesus loved him. We also know that his sisters, Mary and Martha, cared for Jesus. They provided for him out of their means. We know this in John's gospel, and we know this in Luke's gospel. So we can guess that Lazarus was cut from the same cloth. He was what we might call a good man. He and his sisters seemed to be generous, kind-hearted people who supported Jesus and his ministry from the first. If anyone were worthy, Lazarus would be, right? But Lazarus dies. And what's more, Jesus deliberately waits two more days after receiving word of his illness. By the time Jesus arrives, he's been rotting in the tomb for 4 days. Little wonder that Mary and Martha are angry with Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. How often do we say or think something similar in our grief? Or if we go through a tough time ourselves, how often do we think, Lord, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened? The psalmist certainly echoes these sentiments sometimes. In Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? They know who Jesus is and what he can do, so why didn't he keep it from happening in the first place? And we get to a crux of the matter. Just as Jesus doesn't keep Lazarus from going through death, he doesn't keep us from that either. Death comes for all. No matter who we are, doesn't matter how much good we've done in this life or how much evil, for that matter, doesn't matter how much money we have, it doesn't matter what kind of technology we have access to, doesn't matter how much we control our diet or our exposure to microplastics, doesn't matter how many sit-ups we do each morning. Death comes to us all as the final word of this sinful world. It is the wage not just of our sin, but of the sin of the whole world. It's part of living in this realm. Which is what makes what Jesus does so extraordinary. Jesus doesn't just, okay, I'll fix it. He doesn't just wave his hands and make everything all better. He doesn't just, say, apply a spiritual pharmaceutical to take the pain away. Jesus grieves. The Greek indicates a deep rage. Our translation had deeply disturbed, but that doesn't even get to it. Jesus is enraged against the bitter fruits of this sinful world. Jesus is enraged at the devastation caused by sin. Jesus is enraged at the power of death. And that expresses itself not just in merely weeping. This isn't just polite tears that you see at most funerals. This is an ugly cry. Jesus knows what he'll ask his Father to do, and he knows his Father will listen to him, just as he always does. But that doesn't keep him from expressing this grief, especially when he sees what it is doing to those he loves. Jesus, again, last few weeks, we've learned Jesus is not an above-the-fray kind of Messiah. Jesus is not above it all, you know, untouched by the pain and suffering of our world. Jesus descends into our realm to go deeply into the hurting places of our lives where he grieves with us. But Jesus doesn't just grieve. Jesus is unafraid to confront the rot emanating from the tomb. He doesn't just do that from afar. Again, he doesn't just wave his hands and make it all better. He doesn't say, stay safely back. He's the Word of God, which brings life from death, just as he was spoken over the waters at the beginning of creation. That's what's happening here. Jesus, the Word of God, is commanding, take away the stone. Let me face the rot, death, decay directly. Jesus here is God's Word speaking a new creation. And that new creation is a life that is freed. It's freed from sin, freed from death, freed from everything that keeps us from God. Lazarus is restored to earthly life at this point, but something also radically changes in him. And this radical change is the same that happens at our baptism. When we are baptized, we too are killed. We're put to death. That's not something we can control. We too are buried. Our sinful selves rot in the grave. And why is that? Because we know that Jesus is not just putting us to death in our baptism, but Jesus is raising us up every day as a new creation. The word spoken over the chaos at the beginning of time is the same word spoken over us. When we are taken to a font like that, water is poured over our heads, and we hear the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This word is not something we can control. It's not something we can argue our worthiness for. We can't list a bunch of accomplishments and say they counted for anything with God. Although they might have helped your neighbor, so that's good, but they don't count for anything with God. We can't eulogize our way to receiving this word of God. It's given out of sheer grace, without us earning it. God gives his saving, life-giving word not because we earn anything, but because God wants to do it. About a decade ago, before I got here, I was speaking to a prominent lady of the congregation I served. She was on my call committee, and I loved her. She was a great lady. But she was in her last 6 months of life, and she was so anxious. She had done her best to live well, and yet she felt she hadn't done enough. She felt she hadn't done enough to merit a place with God in the world to come. She was doubting that word of God that saves. Think of that. A lifelong Lutheran raised on the power of grace, who, like a lot of us, get into that place where we think, maybe I just haven't done quite enough. That's the whole point. What we do or don't do doesn't save us. We're only saved by God's amazing grace, which is received through God-given faith. Nothing else really matters. Grace is truly for everyone, bestowed when and where God chooses to do so without it being based on who we are or what we can do. And that grace transforms, makes us new, makes us a new person. We do not and we cannot remain as we have been. Because when we are touched by God's grace, we become new people. We are people of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And that gospel has dawned in each one of us. Thanks be to God. Amen.